Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together on this beautiful Sunday morning, we're reminded that it was on a Sunday morning like this that the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of his tomb. We worship on Sunday and we set the day apart as the Lord's day to commemorate. Not only was he crucified in our place, and after he died was buried in a borrowed tomb, but that 3 days later he rose from the dead in victory and power. Never to suffer again, never to be entangled with the bonds of death again, but rather to be seated at your right hand and represent us there as we represent him on this earth. So now, Father, as we open your word again, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who represents the lamp of the tabernacle, the light, will give us illumination and open the eyes of our understanding, help us to grasp the truths that we're studying, that you'll make personal application of the things that we see to each and every one of us in areas where perhaps we fail, areas that need correction, and certainly areas where you desire our obedience for your service. We do pray that Jesus Christ will be magnified and manifested among us, that we'll have a very real sense of his presence here with us, and that we will see him glorified and exalted before our eyes as we receive him and receive his word by faith. For we ask these things in his mighty, powerful, and precious name. Amen. I want to begin this morning where I want to end by the time we finish in our last session, and that's in John 13. So if you would open with me, John 13 through John 17 is the most extended passage in Scripture that I think makes application of what we've been studying. Just for the sake of observation, once again, we'll portray the tabernacle. I think on your diagrams, it may actually be a little bit out of proportion in that I think the altar of sacrifice is sitting in the door. It was actually right in front of the door that entered into the tabernacle compound. And then, of course, you have the tent. The tabernacle divided in two, the holy and the most holy place. So you have the altar of sacrifice, the laver of cleansing, the lampstand, they call the menorah, actually the symbol of Israel today, the table with the loaves of bread, the table of showbread. Here sat the very small altar of incense, the veil, and then in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. We've looked at the altar of sacrifice as a picture of the cross. Christ went to the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. For 1,500 years, the Jews sacrificed lambs to represent the innocent dying for the guilty, to representing that the penalty for sin is death, and to represent the fact that the only way we can be delivered from judgment is to have a substitute. And that substitute was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in our place. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that God made him become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So essentially, it's a trade-off. He is willing to take our sin and pay the penalty. We have to be willing to receive his righteousness through faith. Then we have the laver of cleansing, which is a place where the priest would prepare himself to serve by washing daily his hands and his feet. He would then enter into the sanctuary, the holy place. The lampstand would be on the left. The lamps were lit every evening, extinguished every morning. Over here was the table of the bread of the presence, the bread of the face. We've looked at all of these. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He's our cleansing. He's our light. He is the bread of life. Now we look at the last three articles, which are the altar of incense, and then the veil, and the Ark of the Covenant, each depicting the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way, and each in some passage of Scripture applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13 through 17 is an astounding passage, not only because it was the last night that Jesus had with his disciples, not only because it was where they celebrated the Lord's Supper for the first time, not only because it was the last recorded extended message of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality, in John 13 through 17, as John recalls his last night with the Lord, and he compiles this amazing portion of Scripture, he lays the foundation for all the truth that we find throughout the rest of the New Testament. You can't find a truth in any of the epistles that is not in seed form in John 13 through 17. It's just absolutely astounding. Take all the epistles of Paul. And as I said yesterday, I think to a degree, this was something that John came to realize through reading the epistles of Paul. And as he was studying the epistles of Paul, since he was the last living apostle, he was able to read the writings of all the other apostles. It must have struck him, wait a minute, I've heard this before. And he went back in his mind to the upper room. And whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the upper room primarily in the terms of Judas being identified as the betrayer and Jesus inaugurating the new covenant with the bread and the wine, John doesn't deal with the Last Supper. His focus is different. It's not that he ignores it. What he really does is deal with the essence of it. And the essence of it is what we find in this amazing passage. And I believe that as you look at John 13 through 17 and you study, you will see every element of the tabernacle in this amazing passage. So I'm just going to start with the first three verses because it's like entering into the tabernacle. It says, now before the feast of the Passover. Remember that the Passover represented the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt through the sacrifice of the lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on the door. The death angel passed through the land of Egypt. The firstborn of every family died, from Pharaoh to the lowest slave, and yet they were spared because the blood was on the door. When they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the door, they were told to strike the lintel and the side posts. And so what they did was they dipped the branch of hyssop in the blood and they struck downward. Then they dipped it again, and they struck crossways, and there would have been the sign of the cross marked in blood on the door. This, all of these things, and all through the Old Testament, all of the things that seem to us sort of strange or arcane or you know, just hard to understand, they only make sense when you realize that what God was doing was trying to get the people to look forward in faith to the coming Savior. People in ancient times were saved exactly the way people are saved today. They looked to the Redeemer in faith. Abraham is the great example used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and Galatians. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was looking forward 2,000 years. He knew the Redeemer would come. He knew that the Redeemer would pay the penalty for his sins. All through the Old Testament scriptures, there are prophecies about when he would come, how he would come, where he would come. And I remember, you know, sometimes in the middle of the night, I remember things that I forgot to say. In the middle of the night, I woke up and I thought, Peter Stoner, I never finished telling you about Peter Stoner. So before I read this passage, I want to catch you up to date. Peter Stoner, as I indicated yesterday, was a brilliant man. And he set out to disprove Scripture by attacking prophecy. And as he began looking at all of the prophecies that dealt with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and by the way, his major area of expertise was in the laws of probability. In other words, they can scientifically reduce everything down to this has a 10% chance of occurring, or this has a 50% chance of occurring. And so that was his area of expertise. He thought to himself, if I take all these 300 plus prophecies, it's just going to be too much to deal with, so I'm going to take eight. And what he did was he dealt with the eight prophecies that he felt were the most specific about the coming of the Savior. Now remember, he's an atheist and he's trying to disprove Scripture. He took eight prophecies that talked about, for example, one was Micah 5:2 that said he would be born in Bethlehem. He took the prophecy that talked about him living in Nazareth. He took the prophecies about his death, his burial, his resurrection. He chose eight of them. And he was going to use those eight prophecies to decide what are the chances, what is the probability scientifically that a man could come into the world hundreds or thousands of years later and fulfill those eight prophecies. The answer that he came up with was that it was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, 10 with 17 zeros behind it. The possibility that this could happen by chance with just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, because he was an American, he used an illustration that may not make a whole lot of sense to some of you, but for some of you it will. He took the state of Texas. He said, I want to explain to you just how big, and by the way, in the course of this, he became a believer. His arguments convinced him that he had to be wrong and that the Bible was right. So he became a very strong proponent of the truth of Scripture. But he said, in order for me to illustrate for you 1 in 10 to the 17th power, consider taking the state of Texas and covering it a foot deep, that's roughly this deep, with silver dollars. And mark one of those silver dollars with a mark. And then send someone into the state of Texas and have them reach down at random and pick one up. Their chances of picking up the one that was marked would be the equivalent of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You can see why he became convinced. He convinced himself because he realized that his own calculations, his own scientific skill and expertise led him to the conviction that this must truly be the Word of God. And again, I emphasize that was taking only 8 prophecies, not over 300 that are for the first coming alone. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are over 500 prophecies about the second coming. And those prophecies are now falling into place. And as we're watching the events that are going on in the world, you look at the Middle East, and you see the activities in Syria and Turkey and Iran and Iraq and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Egypt. And the interesting thing is that there are about 10 to 12 nations that are named over and over and over and over in the minor prophets. And all of those nations are major players in the Middle East today. And God declares that he is going to cause those nations to rise up, to gather around the little nation of Israel with the goal of driving them into extinction. And he's going to come and deliver them. So we see things falling into place. We see the fulfillment, once again, of the prophecies of the Word of God. So I say all of that to say this. When we look at this passage and we think about what's going on, realize the truth of it and realize that in the truth of it, there's power. And the purpose of that power is not just to awe us, not just to amaze us. The purpose of that power is to transform us. We're here this morning with one primary goal, and that is to be changed. So that when we walk out these doors, we're different than we came in. And that change, that transformation, is a dynamic power that continues to work in our life as we continue to live and breathe and grow and serve studying the Word of God. So having said that, come with me now to John 13 and notice what's going on. Verse 1 through 3, before the feast of the Passover. Passover, of course, as we've talked about, being an anticipation of Christ's coming. When Jesus knew, and I'm going to emphasize, because sometimes from the original language, there is an emphasis that we don't catch in English. So I'm going to repeat a word here, because it really is the driving force of these first three verses. Jesus knew that his hour had come, and he knew that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Literally, this means he loved them to the uttermost. And, verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And by the way, Jesus knew this, because later in the story he identifies Judas. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and he was going to God, rose from supper and then washed the disciples' feet. The thing that stands out in these first three verses is that Jesus knew exactly where he was, knew exactly why he was there, knew exactly what was about to happen, knew exactly the part that each of the disciples was going to play. He identified Judas as the betrayer. He identified Peter as the denier. He revealed so many things in these chapters from chapter 13 to 17. But this is the point that I'd like us to get before we move on. Why did Jesus do what he did? And the answer to that is, Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. Ultimately, each and every one of us are a product of what we know, what we truly know, and what we truly believe. We can say that we believe something, but if the belief in that which we profess doesn't have the power to move us when we make decisions, to guide us in our actions, we may say we believe it, but we really don't. What we know is really who we are. You remember the little diagram that I gave you yesterday? I might just review that one for you. It has a lot to do with what we're talking about here. The stair steps of life, I like to call it. Begins with, can you remember?
Attitude.
We sometimes say your attitude determines your altitude. You'll never rise higher than your attitude. Next, priorities. Next,
decisions.
Next, actions. And results. Now, I was asked about the verses that go with these, so I thought I should at least give you the passages, because there are passages in the New Testament where in one or two verses you have the two opposites that I gave you. And the two opposites under attitude you'll find in 1 Peter 5:5. And the opposites are humility, the humble, or the proud. God gives grace to the humble. God wages war against the proud. If you have a proud attitude, you're in trouble. A proud attitude or an arrogant attitude means that my life revolves around me. My world revolves around me. I'm the most important thing. I'm the most important person. Very self-centered. Humility is selfless. It's not all about me. There is a God, but I'm not him. It's about him. It's not about me. For the priorities, we have 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And those priorities are spiritual, concerned with eternal realities, or carnal, concerned with the here and now. Our priorities, day by day, are one or the other. And sometimes a mix. Sometimes it's a mixed bag in a day. You know, we have the spiritual focus, and then we get distracted and we're off on a carnal bent. But we have to be aware of those things. Decisions, Ephesians 5:15. And we have the words wise or foolish. Wise decisions have good results. Foolish decisions have bad results. If we could just get young people to understand, especially when they're at the upper teens age, they're making some of the most critical, crucial decisions of their lives. And decisions that are made in that young adult stage of life bless you or curse you for the rest of your life. You can't undo the consequence once the decision and the action is made. Now, you can find grace to deal with it. You can find healing. You can find forgiveness. That's the wonderful thing about the plan of God, but you cannot do what's been done. In actions, we have Hebrews 5:14, where we have good versus evil. Our actions are either good or evil. This is the tragedy of the generation that we're living in now, because we live in a generation when we're being told that it's all relative, there's no absolutes, nobody has the final answer, you just do your own thing, different strokes for different folks, so on and so forth, and therefore young people are growing up thinking that they can deny reality. And the one thing about truth, no matter how much you deny it, it will always strike back and hit you and wake you up to the fact that it cannot be changed. And then finally, for results, we have Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and that is blessing or cursing. I wanted to be sure and get those to you because, to me, this is such a critical thing to understand. If I develop a humble attitude, and I define that again as not being self-centered, but being Christ-centered. That's the ultimate of humility. A humble attitude will help develop in me spiritual priorities. Doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. Doesn't mean I'm always going to have my focus right. But it does mean that there's going to be a tendency in my life towards spiritual priorities. Spiritual priorities will lead me to make wise decisions because these things matter. And if spiritual things matter and I have a chance for a spiritual decision here or a carnal decision here, and I look at it and I say, if I choose this one, I can get what I want for myself. But if I set that aside and I choose this one, I can be a blessing to someone else. It's going to make a difference. So spiritual priorities will lead me to wise decisions. Wise decisions are going to lead to good actions. Why did Jesus do what he did? I come back to the principle here John 13 verses 1 through 3. He did what he did because he knew what he knew. It was the outflow of everything that he was. It was a reflection of who he was. You know, sometimes I have an article that's quite an interesting article, and the guy starts out by saying, I want you to write down five things about yourself. Five good things about yourself. But he says there's one requirement. You cannot write what you are. You can only write what you do. And essentially he's dealing with how valuable are you in this world? Of what value is your life? How much real purpose is there in your life? So he says, write down five things about yourself, but you cannot write what you are. You can only write what you can do. He then gives an example. A loved one has just been, I'll say, hit by a car. They're lying on the pavement. They're gravely injured. Someone comes running up, takes a look at them, bleeding on the sidewalk, pulls out a pocket knife and says, stand back, I'm about to operate. And you're standing there and you're saying, are you a doctor? No, I'm not a doctor. Well, are you a paramedic? Well, no, I'm not a paramedic. Well, are you medically skilled in any way? Well, no. Well, what are you then? Well, I'm a nice guy. I always try to do the right thing. You know, my purpose in life is to be a loving individual. I try to be very kind. He's talking about all the things he thinks he is, when what you really need is someone who can do what needs to be done. If you don't have the skill to do what needs to be done, in that instance, you may be the nicest guy in the world, but you're of no value. You can't help in the situation. And the tragedy is, as I read this article, I thought, how much has this attitude permeated Christianity? Christianity today is, well, I'm an entertaining person, or I'm an entertaining speaker. Or I can sing nice songs, all right? But in the hard reality of life, in the nitty-gritty of life, can you really do anything that's of lasting value? When you go to the mission field, when you walk among people whose lives are filled with danger and violence and persecution, can you give them anything that can really sustain them, or do you just entertain them for a while and then walk away? So that's the essence of the little diagram that we have here, because it's designed to get each of us to think every day, what can I really do in life? What is my real value? What is my purpose? Am I able to make a difference in the lives of other people? Am I the kind of person who has the skills that are needed? And it may not be the skill of performing surgery on somebody who's injured, but can you perform surgery on the human soul? It may not be the skill of saving someone's life, but it may be the skill of saving someone's soul. Do you have the spiritual skills to deal with the heart and the soul of those around you and bring healing, bring comfort, bring light, bring encouragement, bring strength, and those things? This is what our study is really all about, because everything Jesus Christ did for us, becoming our sacrifice, providing us cleansing, supplying us with illumination, being the bread that nourishes our soul, being the incense that enters us into the presence of God, being the veil that opens to us the way of entering into the presence of God, being the ark, which is the mercy seat, the place of comfort and encouragement. Everything He is to you and I are supposed to be to somebody else. I can just take one example to illustrate that point. Yesterday we studied the lampstand. And we talk about the passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And He said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Often Jesus would say, if you walk in the darkness and you don't have the light, you're going to stumble. But if you walk in the light, you will have clarity and you will not stumble. He had the ability to bring light. Then He turns around in John chapter 5 and verse 16, talking to His disciples, talking to you and I. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He talks to us and He starts out talking about the blessing that we already have. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. He goes through the whole Beatitudes. And then He says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if you hide the light under a bushel basket, if the salt loses its flavor, what good is it? You can say, but it's a nice lampstand. It's an attractive lampstand. You can say, but the salt still smells good. But essentially, He's brought the whole issue of the Christian life down to, are you able to fulfill a meaningful function in this life? Are you able to provide for others what I have provided for you? Do you have the skill of walking through a world that is broken and hurting, and bringing healing and strength and hope and comfort to the souls around you? That's the essence of what we're looking at in our study. That's kind of a long introduction, but we're now able to move to the altar. So we're going to go back to our diagram. We've got three articles to look at. Labor, lampstand, table of bread, here's the veil. We're looking at the altar of incense. Turn with me to Exodus 30. This was the smallest article in the tabernacle, but it was a very important article. Very important for you and I. I want to read for you just a few verses, starting in Exodus 30, verse 1. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then he goes into the length and the height, and you can deal with all of the details of that. The wood, he says in verse 5, you shall overlay with gold. Remember, once again, wood overlaid with gold gives us a depiction or a picture of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And you shall put it before the veil. So there it is. It sits right there in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. Put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony. By the way, the Ark is often referred to as the Ark of Testimony or the Ark of Witness. It would be worth asking the question as we go along through the day, what was it testifying of? What was it a witness of? It was supposed to be an evidence of something. And we'll see that as we move along. He says, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. You remember that the whole purpose of the tabernacle was that God wanted to dwell among His people and meet with them and talk with them. He says in verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning, which he tends when he tends to the lamps. He will burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he will burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And then verse 9, we have a prohibition. This is very important. You shall not offer strange incense on it or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. It is not an altar for offering. That's the altar here. This is the altar for the offering. This altar has a completely different purpose. Now, if you will, just turn with me from Exodus to Leviticus. The very next book, Leviticus, chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 says, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were of the priestly line. I want you to get this point. These young men were a part of the priestly lineage. They were in time to fulfill their priestly role. And yet they stepped outside their privileges and responsibilities. They each took a censer and they put fire on it and they put incense on it and they offered profane fire. You may have a translation that says strange fire. The word profane means that it was not hallowed, it was not sanctified, it was not according to the instructions that God had given. So they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. Do you remember the verse in the book of Hebrews that says, Our God is a consuming fire? This is the passage the author would have had in mind, or at least one of them. Our God is a consuming fire. Here are people who were intended to be priests, and yet they were presumptuous in doing what they did. They violated the word of God. And so Moses says in verse 3 to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. The point is, as I mentioned earlier, you and I are also in a priestly line. And again, this only applies if we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, there are certain functions and ministries that we're to perform. If we approach those capriciously, superficially, shallowly, carnally, we suffer the consequences. These young men had an attitude, and the attitude is revealed. If you go to Numbers, I think Numbers 16, you have another rebellion from the priestly young men. And essentially what it was they didn't want to wait until the time God had ordained for them to serve. They didn't want to go through the time of preparation. They were kind of like believers. You know, this happens in churches all the time. Some guy comes in to church and he comes to Christ, and within 6 months they've got him up teaching. Why? Because he's attractive. Maybe he's an athlete. Maybe he's some kind of a celebrity. So let's get this guy up in front of everybody and get him talking. And he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual things. He's dealing with the souls of men the way a doctor would deal with ailing bodies. And yet he has no skill. He knows not what he speaks of. Well, that's what these young men were doing. They were saying, we don't want to wait for the time of training. We don't want to go through preparation. We want to do it now. We want to be in the place of prominence. We want to be in the place of authority. We want to exercise some power here. And of course, in doing it, their attitude established priorities, which led to decisions, which resulted in actions. They got devoured by fire. Now, God's not going to deal with you and I in exactly that way. But it does illustrate a point. And the point that it illustrates is that you can't tamper with the Word of God. You can't tamper with the way He has declared things are to be done. They have to be done according to His Word. Christ has to be the focus. He has to be the one that gets the honor and the glory. And anything that we do otherwise is going to have bad consequences. All right. We have two altars. The altar here is the altar of sacrifice. Here, the altar of incense. They're two different altars, but they're very similar. You'll remember that I mentioned yesterday that they are both made of bronze. Everything else in the tabernacle is wood overlaid with gold. These two are made of bronze. Do you remember why that is? Bronze is a picture of judgment. When John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, do you remember how his feet looked? His feet were like bronze that was burned in the fire. Why is that? Because he is coming to judge. These pictures that run through the scripture have great significance. So, what is the judgment here? The judgment here at the altar of sacrifice is Christ judged in our place. Christ took our sin. He became our penalty. What is the judgment here? Because you see, judgment goes two ways, doesn't it? Judgment can either bring cursing or judgment can bring blessing. Here, the judgment is cursing. Christ became a curse for us. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. He bore the penalty for our sin. Now we move from the bronze altar of sacrifice to the bronze altar of incense, and what does Christ become for us? He becomes our righteousness. He becomes our representative. And the whole idea of the altar of incense was, it was just like a little stand, like this. They would put incense on it, and the incense would burn. And the aroma of the incense would ascend into heaven, and it was called a sweet-smelling aroma. If you look on your paper on page 8, I gave you two verses that begin the section. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. There's the judgment. He took the penalty for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He became our incense. And the idea here is carried out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says, because there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So the idea of the altar of incense is that you and I now have someone seated in the presence of God who represents us and makes us acceptable to God. We are acceptable to God because we have his righteousness. Remember the trade-off. He took my sin. I received his righteousness. He bore my penalty. I receive his acceptance with God. We are acceptable in the presence of God, in the sight of God, because Jesus Christ represents us there. He gives us access to God. He opens the way into the presence of God and represents us in God's presence. If you would look with me at the book of Romans, you can actually see how this works out. Romans chapter 8. One of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. If you ever find yourself a little bit down, a little bit discouraged, I would encourage you to come to this passage of Scripture. I want to read the whole thing starting in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 31. I won't read the whole chapter. I want you to notice the first statement in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Once you come to Jesus Christ in faith, you will never come under the condemnation of God. That doesn't mean that you may not need correction. That doesn't mean that God as a loving Father may not discipline you, because he certainly will. We all have those times when we need to go to the woodshed and get an attitude adjustment, get a little bit of correction, and God knows precisely how to do that. And by the way, he is very gracious and very patient in doing that. if God were as judgmental as most Christians, we would all be in big trouble. If God were as quick to demand vengeance as most Christians, we would all be in big trouble. Once again, as I said yesterday, I think this is why the common people in Jesus' day love to be around him and why they hate being around Christians today. We're smug, we're self-righteous, we're arrogant, we're judgmental. And the world looks and says, who'd want to be a part of that? But I want to tell you this, when the world sees in the Christian the attitude of Christ, and if you can separate it from all of the baggage that they identify with the church, with religion, I have never been associated with a denomination because I don't want anyone's evaluation of me to be, oh, he's a Baptist, oh, he's a Methodist. And I'm not saying anything against any of those. I'm all for anybody who is attempting in any way to make God's word known to people. Just for myself personally, I don't want to be identified with that. I often have people who try to pigeonhole me and they say, so what are you? That's always an interesting question. How long have you got? But they want to put you in a pigeonhole, and they'll say, well, are you like a Baptist? And I'll say, well, sort of, but not really. Well, are you like this? Well, where do you fit? And after a while, they just get frustrated, and they say, what kind of preacher are you? The answer I like, and it's a little bit crude, so you'll just have to excuse me, but I say, look, I present Christianity without the crap. Get rid of the religion, get rid of the garbage, get rid of all of the human rules and regulations, all the things that we have heaped on the Word of God, all the stuff that we have drug in, all the baggage that we have brought, just get rid of all of it. All the do's and the don'ts, you can't go here, you can't go there, you can't eat this, you can't touch that, can't cut. You don't find that in the Bible. Well, actually, you do find it in the Bible. Paul condemns it in Colossians chapter 2. He's condemning the Colossians because they started getting religious, and they started saying, you can't eat this, you can't touch that, you can't have this. And he said, all that stuff doesn't make a hill of beans. I'm giving my own translation, but that's essentially what he says. I always try to emphasize to people, go back to Christ. Don't let your evaluation of Christianity be based on the Christian, because every Christian will let you down. Every Christian will be a failure in ultimately reflecting the person you need to focus on. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ and not on someone's opinion of him, not on the way people oftentimes want to present him. Go to the scripture and see the man. Pilate said it even though he didn't believe it. Behold the man, Christ Jesus. Behold the King of the Jews. Look on him. Reflect on him. Consider him. But what's the challenge for you and I as Christians? The challenge for us is to reflect him. Be like him. One day in eternity, we will be like him. John says we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. As he has now a resurrection body, we one day will have a resurrection body. And all of our sinfulness will be purged away. It'll be wonderful to be there. I'm not sure. I may end up being like a 20-kilo little spindly guy with all my sin nature gone, but whatever there is left, that's what will be there. But it's not enough just to reflect him then. The goal is to reflect him now. Remember what we read yesterday? The Son of God did not come into the world to do what? To judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. The reason so many of us see so little of salvation in our working with other people is we're not willing to do the seeking. And the seeking means that I've got to get out of myself and reach out to others. I've got to get out of my comfort zone and go in places I don't want to go. I have to leave what I enjoy and what is pleasant for me. I have to be willing to extend myself and do the seeking, the hard work, that leads ultimately to the fact that I find someone who is prepared by the Spirit of God to hear the message and receive the message. Philip had to go down into Gaza to find the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian's riding along in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah, which I read to you yesterday, Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him as a tender plant, like a shoot out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. We esteemed him cursed, stricken, and smitten of God, and afflicted. But he bore our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was on him. He's standing there reading it, and he's saying, I can't figure out what in the world this guy's talking about. And then he's riding along in the chariot. All of a sudden, Philip comes walking up to him, and he says, do you understand what you read? And the guy said, no, I can't figure out. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And the scripture tells us there in Acts chapter 9, Philip climbs up into the chariot, rides along with this guy, and begins to preach Christ to him. What did he do? He left where he was, and he went to where a soul was seeking, prepared with a message, unknowing the circumstances that he was going to find, and lo and behold, the stage is set, all the props are in place, the guy is reading, and you know what? I had exactly this situation happen down in Peru. I was in Peru. We had gone on a 12-hour four-wheel drive trip into the jungle. We're coming out, and we had a flat tire. Don't you just hate it when things like that happen? I mean, this is 12 hours of just agonizing, bumping and jolting and everything, and we're crowded in a cab like this with about three too many people. And we get a flat tire, and we pull into this little village, and we've got to stop and fix it. And so I'm just kind of walking around, stretching the kinks out, and one of the translators that was with us comes and says, there's a man here who wants to talk to you, and I walk over, and he's standing there with a Bible. You know what his question was? How can a man be saved? He says, I read this Bible. He said, someone gave me this Bible and I read it, and it says you have to keep the law, and then it says you have to make sacrifices, and then it says that you have to give up sins, and it says, you know, do this. Do I have to be circumcised? What do I have to do? He was all confused. And I said, all of those other things pointed to the person of Christ and what he would do for you. It's not what you have to do, it's what Christ did for you. And I began to open to the Gospel of John and explain to him, and by the time we left, this guy had a big beaming smile on his face because he had met the Savior, and I had to come all the way from America and ride on a bumpy road and have a translator there to help me, and everything comes together. For what purpose? To seek and save that which was lost. When God detours you, my friend, out of the path that you've set for yourself, when roadblocks come up and you just don't understand, why would God let this happen? You might just want to be encouraged, because he may be detouring you. When Jesus went through Samaria in John chapter 4, he detoured from the accepted route. But it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And the reason he had to go through Samaria is because there was a woman there. And it was a woman that the religious leaders would have made an outcast, and they would have left her for dead. She had been married 5 times. She had finally given up on the whole matrimonial scheme and just took up living with a guy. And Jesus comes to Samaria, to a place called Sychar. Do you know what Sychar means? In the original language, it means the place of drunks. He went to a low life area, if you want to call it that, the place of drunks, to sit by a well, to meet a woman who comes traipsing out of the village, maybe with 5 or 6 little kids following along behind her, who knows, who's coming to get water in the middle of the day. And the reason she's coming in the middle of the day is because she couldn't go in the morning and the evening, because that's when the other respectable women of the town drew their water, and they didn't want to see her, and she got tired of being shunned by them, so she came in the heat of the day, a time that no woman would come after water. And lo and behold, here's a strange man sitting here. And I just, at times, like to let my imagination run, make him a typical preacher. Here he sits in his pompous, self-righteous attitude. And out comes this woman. Well, number one, he'd never ask her for a drink of water, because he wouldn't want to talk to her, much less touch her. And yet here's the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God who says, could you give me a drink of water? And she's stunned. And it comes out in her question. How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask water of me, being a Samaritan? And then John explains, because the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other. That was the social problem. That was the cultural problem. But it wasn't a problem to Jesus Christ. Why? Because it drives home the fact that Christ came into the world to seek and to save. And he went to the cross. He became the sacrifice because he was seeking you. And all through your life, he's been seeking you and seeking to draw you to him and to bring you to faith in him. And once you come to faith in him, to raise you up in him and build you up into a reflection of him in a way that no one else can reflect him. Have you ever thought about this? There's nobody else in the world like you. We were laughing yesterday because when I met Trent, he reminds me of a friend of mine back in Ohio. Very, very close. I mean, they could be brothers. But they're not the same. There's no one else like you on this earth. And you know why that is? Not only because God loves you as an individual, but because he wants to use you as a reflection of Jesus Christ in a way no one else will ever be able to reflect. You have a task no one else can fulfill. God has a plan for each of our lives, and no one else will ever be able to fulfill that plan. If we fail to fulfill the purpose for which we have been placed on this earth, other people may pick up some of the slack, but ultimately no one else will ever fulfill that place. Jesus comes to the well on that day because this woman is a woman whose heart has been shattered, her heart has been broken, and yet her heart is humble and her heart is seeking. And he says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. No tricks, no hoops. The self-righteous always like to make a big point of, well, yes, but he did bring out her sin. Yes, he did, but he didn't bring it out in a condemning way. He simply brought it out to reveal to her who he was. You've been married 5 times. The man you're living with now is not your husband. And then she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Her estimate of him has just risen up a little bit. And then she starts talking all kinds of religious talk, and he has to cut her off and say, look, it's not a matter of where you worship, whether it's in your mountain or whether it's in Jerusalem. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And she said, oh, yeah. Hey, I remember something I learned in Sunday school class. I'm improvising here. I remember something I learned in Sunday school class. They told us that one day the Messiah was coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. Can you imagine being a woman who raised up from a little child, who learned somewhere along the line in the class that the Savior was coming, and then you go through that first marriage where your heart and your life is filled with hope, and that's shattered, and then you go into your second marriage, and you're hoping, well, maybe this will be the recovery, and that's shattered, and the woman is cast out again and again and again and again until she ends up in that situation. All the time, this little childish hope is burning in her heart. One day Messiah is coming, and he's going to tell us all things, and bang! One day God works it out where she walks out to the well to draw water in the heat of the day, and who does she meet? She meets the Savior of the world. You know what she does? It says she goes back into the village. And who did she go and talk to? She went and told the man. I find that to be very interesting. She didn't tell any of the women. They wouldn't even talk to her. Some of the men probably knew her better than they should have. She went and spoke to the men, and she said, I just met a man that told me everything I've ever done. Now, I'd be a little bit nervous. He told you everything you've done? I just met a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Christ? And the town began to go out. And in that passage where Jesus said to the disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for the fields are ripe to harvest, those people would have been coming out wearing those white robes that were customary at that time. And he would have been pointing at that multitude of people coming. And he's saying, you disciples, I'm trying to train you for service. I sent you into a village where there was a whole village of people seeking me. And what'd you come back with? Nothing but bread. I found a woman here that was hungry, and I sent her into a village. And what is she done? She's brought the whole village to me. Now you ask the question, what has that got to do with this altar of incense? what Christ is in the presence of God, you and I are to be here on this earth. And that brings us back to Romans 8, which you're probably thinking I forgot, but I haven't. Come back to Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now drop down to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You have enemies? They can't stand. You have people that want to drag you down, tear you down? They can't stand. As long as you walk in the path that God has for you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? It is Christ who died, furthermore has risen, who is at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. Now here's the final question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything separate you from the love of Christ? He says, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The world hates the Christian because it hates Christ. So what difference does it make? He says in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, or depth, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And where does all of that come from? It all comes right back up there in verse 34, where it says, Christ is interceding for us. Here, you and I stand on this earth. Here is the throne of God in heaven. Seated at the right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is there as my personal representative, your personal representative. The incense has arisen. The aroma has arisen. God accepts his son who paid my penalty. He accepts me as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore the Bible says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The altar of incense means this, my friends. Because you accepted him as your sacrifice, he represents you as his own righteousness in the presence of God the Father. And I guess the best way for me to close this, and I have no idea what time it is. 10 past. I've been gabbing. Can you look at one more passage with me briefly? Romans chapter 5. Just turn the page back a couple of pages. Romans 5 verse 1 and 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What Paul's saying here is simply this, because we took him as our sacrifice, he represents us before God, and he is our peace. We have peace with God. We have access with God. We can enter his presence at any time, and we will never be rejected by the God who judged his own son in our place. That's the meaning of incense. Incense is the intercession of Christ, the representation of Christ in heaven in our place. Well, I'm going to close it there, and I'm sorry for going a little bit long. Seems to me like I've only been up here for a short time. Seems to you like I've been up here all day, but we'll take a break.